Seems appropriate to pray together after singing those songs. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we owe our entire salvation to you. That you would have mercy on sinners like us is a thought worth singing about, but we know that we honor you when we trust it. We trust what you have done. I pray that we would be a people of faith. We would trust you and trust the salvation that you offer in Jesus Christ. I pray even while we look into your word, you would be working faith in our hearts, that we would believe what you declare. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 1. So we began to see last week, Hosea is a book full of judgment. It's not an easy book to read. It has much that the Lord says about sin and its consequences, and we will spend a lot of time thinking about that. And it's important for us to be sobered about how the Almighty God views the iniquity of this world. But there are bright spots. It's almost as if we come through the bleakness of a storm and we see the sun shining through and we realize that not all is dark, not all is judgment. And in fact, the darkness of the storm surrounding the brightness of the sunshine makes the brilliance and the radiance from the sun all the more warming and desirable. And so we see by contrast the greatness of the Lord's mercy in our passage this morning. This passage is so greatly needed because we live in a scattered world. There's so little in our world, it seems, that would bring things together. Our world is just kind of in a rift in so many different ways. Here in our 21st century lives, our world is scattered. The people are scattered. That means that they are spread apart from each other, lacking unity, lacking a commonality. We're scattered quite literally over the face of the planet. Humanity's scattered all over the place. There are even some people crazy enough to live in Antarctica. We're scattered all over the place. But we're also scattered in ideas, philosophies, priorities, governments, militaries, borders. There's all this scattering of people, all this separation that we have. There's a disjointedness to our world. Now, in one sense, we could say things get along okay. We're able to just kind of plug on. We're able to make some progress step by step. But you can't say that everything is running on all cylinders. Priscilla and I had an opportunity to visit a country in Central Asia for just a short time, and it seemed like everything there was just barely getting along. You'd get on an electric run public transportation and it would run along for a little bit by the power of the electricity, and then the electricity would come out and it would just kind of coast along for a bit and you're not sure if it's going to come back on. And then it comes back on and it gets you to where it's going, but it's not running on all cylinders. That's our world. It is not running on all cylinders by any stretch of the imagination. We have boundaries, disagreements, wars that set us back. You can disagree with anybody on the planet over just about any subject on the planet. Just some statistics that would give us a sense of our disjointedness. There are 195 countries in the world. And we know that those countries are composed of a variety of people from different groups, ethnicities, and cultures. To represent all the varieties that are out there, there are 7,099 languages in the world on an estimate. We're a scattered group. And the astronauts went up in space on Apollo 8, the first humans to reach the moon. They didn't descend to the moon, but they got to the moon and they were able to get a view of Earth from the perspective of the moon. And they see this planet, this beautiful jewel hanging in the depths of space. And they see the blue and the browns and the greens. They don't see any borders. They don't see any walls. They don't see any of that. But we know that that's almost an illusion, because as soon as you get on this planet and you try to cross from one country to another, there are armed guards with machine guns. And they might say, no, you're not welcome. The scattering is a result of Genesis 11, 6 through 9. That's the Tower of Babel. When mankind put itself together to resist God and come up with what they can create on their own, and they create a tower that reaches to the heavens. It wasn't that high because God had to come down to see it. In Genesis 11, 6 says, "The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. That's the reason we're dispersed. God has done it. It's really a curse on humanity. We are scattered abroad. In some ways, it's mercy on us that we aren't able to come up with all the concoctions of evil that we could possibly come up with, because we're limited by boundaries, by language, by culture, by differences. And so we're inhibited in our sin. But at the same time, the scattering is a result of our arrogance. When Israel was formed as a nation, there are 12 tribes brought together under God to live under His government, with Him as their king. They are, in a sense, to represent to the world what it looks to be a unified people joined together under the law of God, under His reign and His rule. Israel had a special place among the peoples to represent this kind of unity. But we know what happened. Very quickly, these tribes began to have tensions among them. Tensions reached so great that they eventually resulted in a civil war, and there became a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, almost from the start, was apostate, worshiping false gods. The ultimate consequence of Israel's rebellion against God was to be exiled, scattering from the land. They're kicked out of the land where they are to live under God and His government, with Him as king, and they're going to be scattered across the earth. Exile and scattering. And they would live among the peoples scattered at Babel. And all of the nations are godless nations. And so God's people would be scattered among godless peoples. People who don't know God, who don't treat Him as God, who live according to their own standards, who fall exceptionally short of God's standards. So they're scattering all over the place in the Bible. We can't fix it, but God can. And the text that we have before us is God's fixing of this problem, this scattering that happened to Israel, and really to the whole world. And so let's see the display of God's mercy to fix the problem of scattering. Look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Hosea 1, verse 10 says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" This is one of those rare jewels in the book of Hosea that shines out the mercy of God. It's a pause on judgment, and it's an explanation that God has mercy to extend. God has an answer to the failures that we present in this world. To get a sense of how huge this declaration of mercy is, we have to understand the context of what's happened. Hosea chapter 1 has already laid out for us three judgments that are given to Israel, and they're represented by three children of the prophet Hosea, or really of his wife Gomer. Hosea is given the task of naming the children from his wife Gomer, and the names that are given are Jezreel, No Mercy, and Not My People. And those represent three judgments that God is extending upon his people for the rebellion against him. Jezreel means the Lord scatters. Israel, a people that had once been unified, is going to be scattered across the land. No mercy means that God is withdrawing his mercy and he will no longer save. And the final judgment is not my people. And so the people of Israel will no longer experience the protection and closeness and proximity to God, and they will be no longer to call out to God as their God, and God will no longer refer to them as his people in the sense of an experiential relationship with them. And so Israel's future looks bleak. It looks hopeless. Until you get to verse 10, and there is a shift in the whole tone of it. The very last words of verse 9 was, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." And then without any transition at all, without any explanation, it just launches into verse 10, which says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea." Where did that come from? We're talking about judgment, and all of a sudden they're going to multiply and be prosperous, and the people of Israel are going to be like the sand of the sea. Where does this come from? And an important question comes up is, how can the God who said he would withdraw his mercy act merciful? And why would he do it this way? Why does God withdraw mercy only to give it again? Because that's what he does. He withdraws mercy, and then he says, "Here's mercy." God is not schizophrenic. God is not undecided in what he is doing. God always is working towards his purpose and his end. And you see that this text just lays out that God is in control of the layout of history. God always takes sin seriously, but God is always able to overcome sin. And so God takes sin seriously, and he shows that by extending these judgments, the withdrawal of mercy, the withdrawal of him acting as the God to the people of Israel. But God is so abundant in mercy, so overflowing in blessing, that judgment is not the final word of his plan. Mercy is. And so God extends mercy without needing to explain himself. He just gives it. And God makes these five declarations in this chapter about what's going to happen to Israel. And one commentator, Charles Feinberg, explains it this way. Israel will experience national increase, national conversion, national reunion, national leadership, and national restoration. By the way, when Charles Feinberg wrote that, he was writing in the early 1940s as Israel was experiencing the Holocaust. Before they had become a nation again, he understood that the promise of God to the people of Israel was ultimately blessing, not cursing. But these verses have application beyond Israel. They have application, in a sense, to the whole world, or at least the whole world as it is connected to Jesus Christ. And so we need to think about it in that context. And I'm not going to go through five declarations with you. I'll just give you a couple of headings to think about how these verses apply to God's mercy extended to the world through Jesus Christ. And the first way that God extends his mercy to the world through Jesus Christ is that the small will become numerous. So what he says in verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." Sometimes it seems, and you probably have experienced this before, it seems like the Lord will not come through on his end of the promises. You hit just that roadblock where life is hard and life is dark and you just wonder what's up with your world, what's up with your life. You might look down to the scripture and you see the promises, and then you look up in your world and you see none of them. And you look down in the word and you see what God says, and you look up in the world and you just can't connect the two of them. And we think, it's kind of two different worlds here. It's this book and then there's the world out there. We hit those moments. We hit those times in our life. Israel would have hit that moment as they go into captivity. Thousands of people killed as Assyria came and slaughtered many people in Israel. And if that wasn't enough, they round up the people that are left and draw them away from their land and bring them to a land that they don't know, a land that they don't live in, to live among a language that they don't know and understand. And it just seems like all hopes of Israel and God's blessing upon that nation are just poof, gone. And they look down in the Bible and they look up to their circumstances, two different worlds. What is it that will connect this to this? Is the promise of God. You cannot make sense of this world if you do not trust that God keeps His word. You need to understand God makes promises that He has not completely fulfilled yet. But He is going to. As sure as day and night, He is going to. As sure as the earth hangs in the universe and the sun and the moon and the stars are there, God is going to keep His promises. In fact, it says that at the end of days, when everything is done, God just kind of rips the stars and the moon and the sun out of their place, almost to show He has kept His word. Until those things happen, God has work that He's doing. And we wait for Him to fulfill His promises. And one of the promises in verse 10 is, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. A huge promise that is made at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 12:2, God speaks to Abraham that I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Abraham had that promise to look forward to. You walk through the history of Israel, and at times it looks like God is fulfilling that promise, but then it just kind of slides backwards again, and you think, well, it hasn't reached that peak yet. Is God going to keep His promise? Well, Genesis 15:5, God speaks to Abraham again. He brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then He said to them, so shall your offspring be. And then prior to the Exodus, while Israel was in Egypt, it describes the people of Israel this way, Exodus 1:7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Israel prospered, Israel grew, but then they got out of Egypt and they went into the nation and they messed things up and they get exiled and their numbers diminish and dwindle. Is God going to keep His promise? Well, here, prior to the exile, God affirms His promise again. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. A faithful Jew who heard that promise, who knew that God is true, would hear that promise, look up at his or her world, and think, I don't see it, but I believe it. That's what you have to do. You have to believe what God has promised will come to pass. The promise looked like it was going to come to an end around the time of Hosea. In fact, the cities of Israel were going to be so depleted of people that God describes those cities as becoming a haunt for wild animals. Nobody's going to be there to scare them away. But God reaffirms His promise. And the picture is so lovely. It's this picture of somebody going down to the seashore where there are just so many grains of sand that you can't number them. And somebody goes down there and starts trying to do that. And they scoop up a handful of the grain of sand. They start 1, 2, 3, 4, somebody else comes along and says, dude, you can't do that. You're never going to finish. Don't bother. You say, well, if I can't count it, then maybe I can measure it. And he gets out a one-cup measure and starts scooping. 1 cup, 2 cup, 3 cup. Dude, you can't do that. It's going to take forever. It's not even worth trying. And the promise is that God is going to multiply His people so abundantly that it's not even worth your time to try to count them all. That's the promise. The few shall become great. I do believe that this will apply to the nation of Israel, that there will be a day when Israel receives the Lord, and it will happen en masse. It will be thousands, millions of Jews who come to the Lord, and when we get into heaven, we can't take the time to number them all because there's so many. But amazingly enough, this kind of principle is applied not just to the Jewish people, but to all worshipers of the living God who come through Jesus Christ. It says in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And then we get that picture in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, a picture of the throne room of heaven. And John gets this vision of it, and he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." And then listen to this. "From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so there will be innumerable Jews and Gentiles surrounding that throne, worshiping the God who created us and the Lamb who saved us. Don't try to count them. Dude, you're wasting your time. God will make the few many. And the way that we see that right now is Jesus told us that the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest of the garden seeds. When planted and grown, it's the largest of all garden plants. It may look like just so few of us, so little happening, but there will be a day where you will not be able to count how many worshipers of the Lamb there are. Trust that promise. Great hymn, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness," says, "Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean's shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made." You take a step back from this promise. It's just not about the number of worshipers. It's about the Lamb who paid the price for all those worshipers. Every last one of them. Remember, tribe, people, tongue, and language. Christ paid it all. So the few will become numerous. The next promise that's made is that the distant will be brought close. The distant will be brought close. And it says, then to verse 10, "And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" God is a God of striking reversals, because He just said in verse 9, "Call His name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And then verse 10, "It will be said to them, 'You are my people.'" Or sorry, it says, "Children of the living God." God makes these striking reversals. He's put this in nature. Takes a coal, piece of coal, and makes a diamond. Takes a dead seed and makes a living tree. And in this case, He takes a group of people that are called not my people and declares that they are children of the living God. And to make it even more of a contrast, He says, "In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" And so, in other words, you come to this place that has this memory of being a place where the people were told, "You are not my people. but a new memory will be made there. Children of the living God. A lot of times people have experiences of salvation where they have it even in a place of sin where they've been associated with before, and they know it as one place, but it now becomes a new place to them. It's a place where God has saved them. They've been redeemed and has a new memory associated with it. It's no longer the place of sin, it's the place of salvation. It's a place where God has worked. And in the same heart that used to just pour out sin after sin after sin against God, that became the same place where God instills salvation into us. In this context, it means that Israel is going to be restored to a right relationship with God. To not be His people is something that you should give some serious consideration to, and what that means. To not be God's people means that you are exempted from His protection, His care, His grace, His mercy, His love, and you are treated as the rest of the nations. But to have God as your God means that you have all of the goodness of God, all of His power, all of His might, His protection, His care, His kindness, exercised towards you on your behalf for your good. You have back that mercy, that protection, that grace. And to declare what a closeness of the relationship it is, it says not just that you are my people now, it says you will be called or said to them children of the living God. It says children of Israel here, it says children of Judah, but in this verse, children of the living God. That's the main marker of who they are. Children of the living God. This means a couple of things. One, it means that they will no longer worship dead gods. The living God is in contrast to dead gods. Dead gods is anything that you worship that is not the true God. Everything else is dead. It can't do anything for you. It could be a piece of wood or a piece of stone. It could be a piece of paper. It could be a mirror. It could be a computer. It could be another person. They're all dead gods. They can't do anything for you. But they become children of the living God, the God who is actually alive, the God who can do something, the God who speaks and it comes to pass, the God who thinks, who acts, who loves, who saves, who judges. And so instead of worshiping dead gods, they worship the living God. But there may be more of a hint here. To be described as children of the living God, it's not just that you now worship the God who is alive. It means by now by being His child, you yourself are alive as well, in contrast to having been dead. Ephesians 2 declares that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross and His resurrection, you have been made alive together with Him. So to be related to God in a familial sense means that you now inherit what He possesses in Himself, namely life. You have life. Life so dominant, so powerful, that it's described as eternal life. The kind of life that cannot be defeated by death, but actually defeats death, that overcomes it in the resurrection. That kind of life is what is stamped on you now if you belong to Him and you are a child of the living God. All life comes from God. And so to be a child of the living God means you inherit what He possesses in Himself, life. This is good news for people who are struggling with the ramifications of their sin. It's good news that God can take a circumstance, a setting that just looks bleak and hopeless, and turn it into something that actually gives life. You see this probably most strikingly at the cross of our Lord. At the cross of Christ, there hung a man who was cursed, quite literally cursed. He experienced the curse of God as He hung on that tree, cursed by God. And yet that very tree, that very location, that same place where Christ hung cursed, becomes the place that we look to for the giving of our life. So in the place where you are not my people, you will be called children of the living God. In the place where Christ is cursed, you will find salvation. God has these striking reversals. These striking reversals. Now, to help us understand that this doesn't just apply to the people of Israel, Paul applies this in Romans 9 to Gentiles as well. Romans 9, verse 22 through 26 says this: "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and in order to make known the riches of his glory from vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, Peter uses it well. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Yes, this will be applied to Israel, but God is so merciful, so abundant in mercy, that it applies it to Gentiles too. It seems like the point is that if Israel, the people who were called by God to be his nation, to be his people, enter into that category of "not my people," which would be shared by all of the Gentiles in the world, then it gives us hope, because then all of these people who are not my people have this opportunity to become God's people and children of the living God. We're put on a fair and level playing field, and we all have free access to the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And so that all can come, regardless of ethnicity, of the blood that runs through your veins, you have the opportunity through Jesus Christ to enter into that relationship with God and become his child. He draws people that are far off to be close. Ephesians 2, 12 to 13 says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You were far, and through Christ you are brought near. Revelation 21, 3 through 4 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Do you want to know what it means to have God as your God, to be his people, to live with him, for him to live with you? This is what it will mean. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." If you are among God's people, one day he will dwell with you. And when he dwells with you, that will be the day where he wipes away every tear. There's no mourning, no pain, no crying. There's no reason to cry any longer, because the former things have passed away. You want to be among God's people. You want to have him as your God. He fixes being scattered, and he draws his people close. Revelation 21, verse 7 says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." What a wonderful promise. The mercy continues. So Hosea goes on, now it lays out for us that the disjointed will be united under one king. The disjointed will be united under one king. It says in verse 11, "The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." This is, again, an amazing promise, because almost as soon, actually, as soon as there were 12 brothers, do you remember the story of Joseph? As soon as there are 12 brothers, what do they try to do to one of them? Kill him, just like brothers today. They don't like each other. They don't get along. And as those brothers start having kids, those tribes have some tensions between them. And as they enter the land, they have some tensions between them. And eventually, again, there's a civil war. And so there's problems between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. There's tension. There's conflict. And yet it says here, verse 11, that the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. That's like saying two brothers who are at the worst kind of conflict are going to be brought together. And you think, great, I know how this ends. You put two brothers in a room and you close the door and it doesn't end well. It always leads to conflict and strife. So God is being merciful. He's bringing them back together. But there's got to be something that is going to unite them. Because we've seen what happens when you put people together. And this doesn't just happen with Israel. You put anybody together. There's conflict. It always happens. So they're gathered together, which is great. But what will unite these groups of people? Well, it says they shall appoint for themselves one head. Now, head can literally mean the thing on the top of your body with eyes and nose and ears and mouth. But it can also mean leader or chief. See this in 1 Chronicles 24:31. These also the head of each father's house, and identifies who's in charge of each family. To set someone as a head is to appoint somebody as leader. In 1 Samuel 8:4-5, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint,'" same language, "'now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" It's to set somebody up as leader. It's two people brought together. And what do they do for unity? Well, they appoint someone as head. If you look over to chapter 3, verse 4 of Hosea, another section that lays out the future of this people, it says, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." David's dead. But David had a line that was promised to him, a descendant of kings, and he promised to David that there'd be one who would sit upon the throne forever. And we know who that is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So if Judah and Israel are going to gather together again and appoint for themselves one head, there is only one king that can be and be effective to establish them as a nation again. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king. He is the king who will rule over that people. Cannot overstate the significance of Jesus Christ as king. It just boggles the mind to think about what it means for Jesus to be king. First of all, he is a self-sacrificing king. That's the premier of all of his works. He gave his life for his people. He laid down his life for them. He went to the cross, mocked as a king there with a crown of thorns, and hung up there in between two criminals to be presented to the people as a fake king, and yet as the real king, laid down his life to save a people for himself. So he's a self-sacrificing king. He is a living and eternal king. He is raised to life, never to die again. And so nobody can shove him off his throne, assassinate him, execute him. He will forever and always be king. He's an all-powerful king. After his resurrection, he declared, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He's a wise king. And perhaps I love this thought most of all in thinking about what his rule will be like. Isaiah 11:3-4, speaking of the Christ, says, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Just think how good it will be to have somebody in government who fears the Lord. To have somebody who government doesn't judge with what his eyes see, but judges in righteousness, and that righteousness defined by the law of God. And to have that one who judges with perfection, who judges wisely, to possess all power and all authority over the whole universe, and so that there is no case that can go behind him to a more supreme court than he will judge and execute all the nations of the earth with perfect righteousness, and we will have him as our king. He will be king of wisdom and righteousness. He will be the king of peace, and his reign will be so good, it says in Isaiah 2:4, that he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Why? Because Christ comes to reign. That's why. As we think about the leadership that we experience in this world, the leadership that Israel experienced, every last one, every last human leader fails. There's coming one who will reign with perfection. It says in John 10:16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This shepherd will rule over his people and care for them with absolute righteousness and perfection. All of the judgments that are described about Israel and the three children that were born, Jezreel, no mercy, and you are not my people, will be reversed. Jezreel means scattered, and the people will be gathered. No mercy will be replaced with mercy, and not my people will be replaced with children of the living God. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, this is what God wants Hosea to say. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So as the faithful go through the darkness of the judgment that's coming and the exile that's coming, they will know with certainty that God has not utterly forsaken them and utterly abandoned them. He has given them promises to cling to. And brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is just breaking at the seams. And God calls us, cling to these promises, that God will avail himself and will present himself to the world one day in Jesus Christ to rule and to reign. And that's a sure and steady anchor that we need to cling to in this time. And it's all of mercy and all of grace, because we don't deserve his protection, his mercy. We don't deserve to be gathered together. We don't deserve this unity that comes through Jesus Christ. But God brings it to us by the extension of his grace. Cling to his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us such great promises in your word, and not one of them will fall to the earth. You say that all of your words will be fulfilled and not one will fall flat. We know our Lord declared that he fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Nothing will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will stand forever, O God. Make us a people of faith that trust what you say. Help us to see the connection between your promises and the very times that we live in, O God. I pray that we would not be despairing, that we would not be a hopeless people. We'd be hopeful, trusting in your mercy and your grace. O God, please give us this kind of heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.